Turn with me again to Exodus chapter 28. Tonight we'll begin looking at the high priest garments. And like everything else in the tabernacle, along with every furnishing in the tabernacle, we'll see that not only the high priest typify and picture Christ, but the high priest's garments do also. As we've seen in previous studies, the tabernacle, its furnishings, its priest, and even their clothing are a figure, a type. That's what the word figure means, a type for the time then present, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9 says. They were a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. All the things that we've seen in our Old Testament studies point to and picture our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I remind you again tonight what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He said, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," and what he meant there was the Old Testament scriptures. Whatever was written in the Old Testament scriptures were written for first our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures, that's where we get our comfort. This is God's word to his people. And it's through patience and comfort of the scriptures that we might have hope. So I pray and hope that this brings hope to you tonight. And that's why we study the Old Testament scriptures, for they show us Christ and how he is our tabernacle and as our high priest is our one mediator between God and men. See, we have to have a mediator. We have to have a go-between. We in and of ourselves and our sin, we cannot approach God. But our mediator can. Why? Because he's perfect. He's sinless. And he's our mediator between God and us, his people. No doubt that all God's truths contained in the Old Testament writings were inspired by the Holy Spirit. I think we've seen that very clearly. And it's true, Christ has now come and he's fulfilled everything typified in these Old Testament pictures and shadows, for he's the very image of those things. And that's why we no longer need an earthly priest. And that's why we've been made ourselves priests unto God, and we have no need to dress in these garments as some in religion still do. Christ is the express image of what was once only pictured. Teresa and I have pictures of our children and grandchildren on the refrigerator. But when my children come to visit or my grandchildren come over, I don't look at their picture held up by those magnets. I look at them. And many today still wear these robes and religious garb. And it's for the same reason our Lord gave when he exposed the scribes and the Pharisees. He said that they desire to sit in Moses' seat and be seen of men. Some religious men and some denominations, and I'm not going to get sidetracked on this, but they still dress that way, but nowhere in the scripture are men required to do so. It's nothing less than something man-made religion has come up with and required, and the sole purpose is to try to convince people that by wearing such robes and things that they're more spiritual and holy than others. And that may impress a few men and women on earth, but God in heaven is not impressed. You know what God is impressed with? He's impressed with one thing, and that is his beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. And his people are made priests unto him. They wear his perfect robe of righteousness. The garments of the Old Testament priests were not given as a model for believers to imitate. Christ himself dressed and looked like every ordinary man. The priest's garments were given as a foreshadowing of spiritual things, the things that Christ himself fulfilled. And Christ has not entered into the holy places, the scriptures say, made with hands, which were but figures, just types of the true. Christ has entered into heaven itself. That's the most glorious thing. He's entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, his people. Hebrews 9:24. And why? To show us that he's put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What a high priest he is. Now here in Exodus chapter 28, verse 2, God tells Moses, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty." Aaron and his sons being by God appointed priests, their garments are described in the verses before us. Before their work is ever described, their garments are, and Aaron as the high priest, his garments were different from those of his sons. And the garments of the high priest are said to be here for glory and for beauty. Yes, these garments pointed out the dignity of the office, and they showed great honor and respect to the priest's service. But chiefly, they were glorious and beautiful because they were typical of the glory and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And what a picture we have in them of the garments of salvation and the perfect robe of righteousness in which all God's people, made priest unto God, are made glorious and beautiful with, even unto perfection. These garments were absolutely necessary. Without them, God would not receive the high priest. Look at verse 3. "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest office." Now this is speaking here of those who had knowledge in the art of making garments. Men with more than just an average, ordinary skill set. Only those filled with the spirit of wisdom, it says here, would be employed in the making of these garments. These special garments were uncommon ones, and they required a great deal of thought and ingenuity. Great care and talent went into making them as God had required them to be made. And this skill required more than just extraordinary talent, for it was God that filled the makers with the spirit of wisdom and gave them a special gift to make these garments. You know, God always equips his people with what they need to serve him. Now, I'd have you to notice that these garments were for Aaron and made, it says, to consecrate him, that he may minister unto God in the priest's office. Now that word consecrate there means to make ceremonially clean, to ceremonially purify, sanctify, and make holy. I bet you already see the picture there. It's Christ's garments of salvation and his robe of righteousness that makes the believer not just ceremonially clean, but sanctified and holy. And in reality, perfect. We've got to be perfect for God to accept us. Holy and righteous in the eyes of the holy, righteous, and just God. God requires that. He requires that the elect of God be made holy, even as he is holy. He said that, didn't he? "Be ye holy as I am holy." And Christ's covering made ours is the only way. Only in Christ all God's people are glorious and beautiful. Look down at verse 41 here in chapter 28. "And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." You see, without these garments, we can't minister unto God in the priest's office. We must be made clean. We must be sanctified, holy, righteous, and perfect in order to do so. Look at verse 43. "And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto them and his seed after him." You see, there's none that can appear before the throne of God. None can come unto the throne of God or be in his presence without the righteous covering of Christ's perfect garments. For all who bear any iniquity cannot see God and live. That's what God told Moses when Moses requested to see God's glory. Let's look at that. Keep your place here in Exodus and turn over a few pages. Exodus 33. Too close not to look at it, beginning in verse 18. Exodus 33:18. And he, Moses, speaking to Moses, said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And it's only because Moses found grace in God's sight, according to verse 17, did God say in verse 19, well, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said this is God speaking, he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Why? Because man is full of sin. Can't be in the presence of the thrice holy God, not and live. Verse 21, and the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. We know who that's talking about, don't we? Thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. I'm going to put you in Christ. That's how we get there. He puts us in the Lord Jesus. And I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. When I read those verses, I thank God for the righteous covering of his hand, that Christ, our cliff of the rock, provides for us, his people. Now back in Exodus chapter 28, verse 4, we're told of the garments that God instructed Moses to have made for the priesthood. Verse 4, and these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, mitre, and a girdle, and they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest office. Now tonight we'll only have time to deal with the ephod, but the ephod was the outer robe of the high priest. Verse 5 says, and they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. Now this ephod was made in two parts. One part covering the priest's back, and the other part covering his front. The ephod was kind of in the same design of shoulder pads that football players wear. And it was joined together at the shoulders by a golden clasp, which formed the setting for two onyx stones. I wish I had a picture to show you. You can find it on the internet or on your phone. Just type in the priest's garments and picture paints 1,000 words. Now the gold for these clasps to hold these two pieces of the ephod together, front and back, was interwoven, and it was not just gold-colored thread, but real gold interlaced with the linen. How that was done is described in Exodus 39. Again, stick your marker here and turn over there with me. Exodus 39, I want you to see this. Look at verses 3 and 4 of Exodus 39. It's here that we find that they did beat the gold into thin plates, and they cut it into wires to work it in the blue and in the purple and in the scarlet and in the fine linen with cunning work. You see why it took extraordinary skill set to make these garments? Verse 4, they made shoulder pieces for it to couple it together by the two edges was it coupled together. The fine twined linen, as we've seen in previous study, typifies the holy humanity and righteousness of Christ. And the gold here pictures Christ's divine glory as God. The colors reveal the perfections of the Lord's character as both God and man in one person. If you remember, blue is called the heavenly color. When we look at the skies in the daytime, they're blue. We think of God in heaven. Purple being the color of royalty, and scarlet the color of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus. And back in Exodus 28, verse 7, it says, it, speaking of the ephod, shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. Verse 8, it says, and the curious, and that word means embroidered, the embroidered girdle of the ephod, which is upon it, shall be of the same. according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twine linen. The girdle of the ephod speaks of being prepared for service. In Luke chapter 12, verse 37, you don't have to turn there, but the Lord said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird." That word means fasten on one's belt. "That he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." So this girdle has something to do with Christ's service. If you remember our Lord in John chapter 13, when he went to wash the disciples' feet, he took a towel and girded himself. He wrapped a towel around his waist and then he washed the disciples' feet. It has to do with service. According to Revelation chapter 1 verse 13, it says that today the Lord stands in the midst of the churches, girt about with a golden girdle, ready to serve his people on earth. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 5, it says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." So the girdle here pictures the faithful service of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people. He is faithful that promised. The girdle of the high priest was made of the same materials and the same lovely colors of the ephod itself. And what a picture this is of the gracious workings of the Lord Jesus in his priestly service to God on our behalf. They're according to the perfections of his own person and character as the God-man. And even though our Lord is now glorified, he is a servant still. And having gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, he sits at the right hand of God. And what does he do? He makes intercession for us. He's still servicing our needs before God, still mediating on our behalf. Now look at verse 9. "And thou shalt take two onyx stones and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on the other stone according to their birth. And with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel, and thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod, for stones of a memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial." Now, on these two stones were the names of the 12 sons of Israel, who was Jacob. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons represent the 12 tribes of Israel. But here's the spiritual picture. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He bears the names of each of his elect on his shoulders. Like the high priest had the names of the children of Jacob, the children of Israel on his shoulder pieces. And it's in this act of Christ, our high priest, that God remembers us in mercy. As a memorial, it says, a memorable people we are. Christ's shoulder throughout the scriptures represents his strength. That's what Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 tells us. It says, "The government shall be upon his shoulder." First, the government of fulfilling the righteous law of God. It's on Christ's shoulder. Why men and women insist today in trying to keep God's law as a means to be saved, I'll never understand, because we can't do it. The law was never given for us to keep, but to show us our inability of keeping it. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Christ in his strength fulfilled the law. Only our sinless substitute could bear the enormous load of all the sin of all the elect throughout all time. You think about that. I have enough sin myself to send me to hell 1,000 times over. But you take all the sin of all God's people throughout all time, and that was put on the Lord Jesus, on his shoulder. And his knees didn't buckle. No, he carried that enormous load. The scripture says he abhorred the sin. He despised the shame of our sin. Yet he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. The whole massive load of all those sins on his shoulders. He was made sin for the elect multitude. Made sin. He knew no sin, but he was made sin. And just like our righteousness is not pasted on, that sin wasn't just pasted on him. He felt the guilt and the shame of it. Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath in his people's place. God didn't go easy on him. No, sir. He bore the full weight of God's wrath. Christ took that wrath that was due to you and I. He submitted to that death that was ours. Our Lord was buried in a grave, but he didn't stay there. Why? Because death shall never have dominion over a perfect man. And for those whom that perfect man died, therefore death no more has dominion over us. Christ, our great high priest, put away the sin of his people. How? By the sacrifice of himself. And that's the only way it could be put away. The wages of sin is death, and he died in our place. It's substitution. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. Christ shed his precious blood for our sin. Therefore, we have no sin. It's not that our sin is simply covered. It's done away with. It's put away. And that's why he alone is a just God and a Savior. Yes, he's a just God, but he's also a Savior. And that's why he alone is both just and justifier of God's elect people, those who believe in the Lord Jesus. Being a perfect man, the law could not condemn him. Being a spotless sacrifice, God's justice was once and for all satisfied. Therefore, being seated at the right hand of God in God's holy presence, our high priest has the government of interceding upon his omnipotent shoulder to give his people rest. So rest. Rest in Christ. It's the strength of his intercession that assures God's hearing of our every need. Not because of us, because of him. It's by Christ's doing and dying that God is honored and his law fulfilled and his justice is satisfied. Not because of what we've done. Not by works of righteousness that we've done. No, sir. But what he did for us. Who is he that condemneth? No one can condemn us. Why? Because it's Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again, who's even where? At the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. That's what a high priest means. Wherefore he, who? Christ, our great high priest, is able to save them. Who? God's people, God's elect. He's able to save them to the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. How do they come unto God? By him. How? Seeing that he, the Lord Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Romans 8:34. God's people are saved to the uttermost because of who it was that saved them. When you and I sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How righteous was he? Perfectly righteous. And by taking our sin upon himself, we were made the righteousness of God in him. That means that, Linda, you have God's perfect righteousness. Secondly, the government of the world in general is on his shoulders, and particularly his church is upon his shoulder. Christ is the King of nations and the King of saints. The scripture declares him as both. God said, yea, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He's God's king, not in the sense that he rules over God, but he's the king that God provides. God the Father made his son Lord over all his house, Lord over all his people, and ruler over all his substance. Everything we have belongs to him. Everything in this world is his. Someone asked me one time if my father was rich. I said, more than you know. More than you know. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It all belongs to him. Our Lord Jesus declares, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth," Matthew 28:18. God has given Christ power over all flesh, that he should what? Give eternal life to as many as God gave him. Sounds to me like salvation, our salvation is in his hands. But that's not all John chapter 17, verse 2 suggests. Thirdly, the government of our salvation is on his shoulder. Just as Aaron had the names of those sons of Jacob, who was later named Israel, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, as I said, on his shoulder, Christ has the name of each of his lost sheep that he redeemed on his shoulder. On that spiritual ephod are written the names of his people, his sheep. And I tell you, God's sheep trust in the strength of their shepherd, the one who gave his life for the sheep. He said, "Other sheep I have, and them I must bring." Guess what? He's going to bring them. Well, is he going to be successful? You better believe he is. Bring them, he will. You see, only a strong shepherd can carry his sheep all the way home into the fold. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Not only did he put me on his shoulders, but he rejoiced the whole way back to the fold. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost." What a glorious thought that our Lord finds each and every one of his lost sheep and he lays them on his shoulder. He doesn't put the responsibility to get home on their shoulders. No, sir, he carries the sheep all the way back to the fold. I've heard preaching that proclaims that God's done all he can do and he's left the rest up to you. I'm telling you, if that's so, if that is so, then I'll be forever lost. But our good shepherd carries us on his omnipotent shoulder and he carries us all the way. He himself is the one who has the key and the power to open our hearts and reveal himself to us. Listen to this verse, Isaiah 22, verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." With every temptation, Christ makes a way for us to escape, that we may be able to bear it. And he carries us all the way through the trial and the tribulation. The idols and the little g gods of this world, men and women, bear them upon their shoulders. They carry them. They set them in their place. They cry unto them, but they can't answer nor save them out of trouble. Why? Because they're the gods of men's imagination. That's what we have in religion today. It's a god that men have conjured up in their own minds. Just something about knowing our helplessness and being carried that shines forth Christ's compassion and grace like nothing else. Our Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, said, "And even to your old age, I am he, and I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." Why do we worry about the things we worry about? Huh? We're afraid we ain't going to be able to get home, walk home. You don't have to worry about it. He's going to carry you. One day, King David sat upon his throne, and he said, "Is there any that's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He loved Jonathan. And there was a servant left of Saul's house by the name of Ziba. And David called for Ziba. And he said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said to the king, he said, "Jonathan has a son which is lame on his feet." He's lame from a great fall. That's a picture of me, and that's a picture of you. We're lame, unable to do anything for ourselves, spiritually speaking. And David said, "Where is he?" And Ziba said, "Well, he's down in Lodabar," which means a land of no pasture, a land of no word, no communication. Sharon, that's exactly where I was when God called me. I was a cripple, lame on both feet from a great fall, and I was in a land that had no pasture, no word, no communication from God. Dying in my sins, what I was doing, and didn't even know it. And David sent and fetched Mephibosheth. He fetched him out of the land with no pasture, and that's exactly what God did for me. It's called fetching grace. He fetched me. And when Mephibosheth was coming to David, you remember what he did? He fell on his face. That's what we do when we come to God, isn't it? We fall on our face. We don't come proudly. We don't come arrogantly. We come and we fall on our face. But we're cripples. We're lame on both our feet. We can do nothing to help ourselves. He fell on his face and he did reverence to the king. And David said, "Fear not." Can you imagine how relieved he was? Well, it was common in those days for the new king to kill all the descendants of the old king, Saul being his grandfather. But David said, "Fear not. For I surely show thee kindness, and I'm going to do it for Jonathan, your father's sake." The day that I came before God, he said, "I'm going to show you mercy for Christ's sake. And I'm going to restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and he said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as I am?" That's the attitude of every believer. And David said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to see to it that for the rest of your life you're cared for. And I'm going to see to it that you dwell with me here in Jerusalem in God's kingdom. And you shall eat continually at the king's table." That's exactly what we do as children of the living God. That's exactly what God has done for me, and that's exactly what God has done for you, child of God. I was nothing more than just a lost sheep, one that was prone to wander. Prone to wander. Leave me alone for a second. I'm wandering off. That's what sheep do. Prone to leave my beloved shepherd. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to do it. Oh, that sin within me so easily besets me. But my Lord came to seek and to save me. And he found me and he placed me on his shoulder and he brought me home like David did Mephibosheth. And I'll forever and continually eat at the table of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is no fairy tale, friends. This is the truth. This is God's word. You can write it down. And there's only one reason, just one. My great high priest is the one and only mediator between me and God. And by the sacrifice of himself, I've been reconciled to God. May God enable us to rejoice in Christ, our great high priest and our King. Amen.